Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's pray. We'll get started with our Sunday school hour here. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've set aside to study a subject which to many just, I suppose, at the surface seems dry and stale. And yet we want to acknowledge in faith as we get started that these things which constitute history, these events, the people who lived, the great doctrinal wars that went on in the past to establish the faith upon which we rest our entire salvation. All of these events and other things have happened for a reason, and we thank you for them, Father, and I pray that you give us a healthy respect for those who've gone before us. Might these accounts that we read this morning be a warning to us to avoid error and an encouragement to us to stand for the faith and to not to compromise in matters which are of great importance. And we pray for your blessing now upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. So if you have not been here for the past few weeks, we're studying church history. And we've been doing that for now some time. I'm not sure how many weeks that is, 4 or 5 weeks, I guess. And we're at a part of church history right before the Reformation, which is a time of recovery of what we'd call real gospel church life. And it's a great story to tell. Unfortunately, I don't get to tell it. I have the last one before the good news of the Reformation. So we're going to spend more time this morning covering a couple 300 years of history that is pretty dark, although we're going to see some glimmers of light, and I'm going to focus on those especially this morning to give us some hope for next week's discussion of Martin Luther and his importance in the history of Christ's church. Last week, and I'm going to stick to my notes this week so that I do better on time. I think I have less than the time required here, so we could get. I'm not even going to say it because every time I say that to my class, I never make good on it, so I just stop saying it. But I think I should be closer here if I just stick to my script. All right. So last week we saw the rise of the papacy to the pinnacle of its power. Literally, kings gave obeisance to the Pope. And they needed him because he controlled, as it were, the hearts of the people. They believed that he more or less held the keys to the kingdom. And so if you were put out of the church, that was it. And so for you to be in good standing with the church was essential. By the way, there is a glimmer of truth there. And as in so many things that we're talking about here, there is some truth there. If you are put out of a church under discipline, that is a really serious matter, okay? I want to acknowledge that. And so the matters of church discipline and membership are very serious. That's a subject for another day. But the Pope and the papacy had taken this to places that was never intended to be. And so because kings knew they needed the hearts of their people, they needed the Pope. And that we've seen now for hundreds of years this sort of tug and pull of who's going to have the supreme authority. Is the church there to serve the state, as the king would have preferred, or are the kings and states there to serve the church, as the popes would have desired? And as I said last time, basically the popes came out on top there. That was toward the end of the 13th century, which is, as we all know, the 1200s. So you have to subtract one. So these were also called the Dark Ages because the general state of ignorance of common folks. The printing press had not been invented. You know, the new generation struggles to imagine life without Google. All of us struggle to imagine life without books as we know them today. And it's almost unthinkable to imagine life without this thing in your home. Isn't that amazing? But so many people had nothing, had no part of this in their homes. And that's how dependent they became necessarily, really, on the church. And if you did have some fragment of this in your home, it was in Latin and you couldn't read it. So for a number of reasons, people were just ignorant about biblical truth. And one of the things we went through last time was the great need for us not to commit those same errors, but to redeem the privilege that we have of God's word being in our homes and in our possession. It's something we ought to give thanks for regularly. So literacy, of course, then was low. Superstition was high. And the Roman church flourished at this time. So this week, we're going to witness actually a very serious decline. The papacy went through a bubble here, so we're sort of at the peak, and now we're going to witness the crash of the papacy. It's going to go through a terrible time of corruption and all other kinds of things, as we'll get into. And this is really a time of, as Schaff says, time of preparation for modern Christianity is the phrase that he used, which I think is nice. I'm going to spend some time also on, rather than just going through all the church history stuff, on some particular individuals whose names we should be familiar with, just as I would say well-educated Christians. So that's what we're going to do, and then I'm going to end with a great anticipation for better things next week. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this continuing saga of the papacy. I want to just give, in case you don't remember the model, I had this drawing. I can't remember exactly what it looked like. If you remember this last time, this was the papacy itself, which is the office of the Pope, by the way. That's what that word means. Which really justified its existence primarily from this passage in Matthew where Jesus calls Peter the rock and gives to him the keys of the kingdom and all that. And I'm not going to go through an interpretation of that. But the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, basically wrongly interprets this passage. And so their hermeneutic, how they interpret Scripture, actually led to a faulty interpretation of this passage, which justified this, which has then led historically to all these abuses and things that we have read about in the last couple of weeks. Now, there's a whole bunch more here. Corruption of man, depravity of man, all that kind of stuff. So it's not just, oh, well, it just hinges on that one piece of Scripture. But that, I think, is really core. And so I'm kind of given a teaser there for those who are interested in hermeneutics. We'll be talking about those this week in our time, those three Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday evenings that we're talking about this week. We'll be featuring some things on hermeneutics. Okay, so the decline of the papacy really begins with Boniface VIII. He was essentially a politician and like many, unfortunately, had an unbridled lust for power, really. But also, unfortunately for him, he was largely incompetent. And so he finished his reign really humiliated. And the papacy after his reign was seriously weakened already. So just through one reign, he had sort of ushered in a period of decline. He's also a featured target in Dante's Divine Comedy. So there's this whole bit of history, by the way, that we're ignoring, of world and literary history. That's interesting how it connects with the Catholic Church here. Shortly after his reign, Bertrand de Goth was elected pope. Now, by the way, I just said that name, or attempted to say that name. He was from the country of France. Thank you. Very good. Ah, that makes me feel better. And rather than assuming the position and going to establish or continue the papacy in Rome, he chose to relocate the papacy to Avignon, A-V-I-G-N-O-N. And this began a period of, this was really a strategic error, as these things go. because the next six popes followed him and stayed there. So basically, he uprooted the papacy out of its historical geographical seat and moved it over to France and said, we're going to do it from over here. And that actually weakened the office itself politically very much. So for 70 years, they experienced what is now called the Avignon exile. And this choice, of course, really weakened the papacy quite a bit. And then in the late 1300s, by the way, we're covering the period today from about 1300 through the early 1500s. That's about the period we're going through there. So in the late 1300s, there was a disputed election, the details of which are fun reading, but we're not going to get into this morning. And the new pope decided, who was Italian, by the way, he decided to go back to Rome. So the French felt how about that? Yeah, they're pretty sad is not the right word, actually. Yeah, it's a little bit more than sad. They were pretty upset. That actually led to a revolt against the new Italian pope. The French cardinals pronounced him anathema. Imagine the cardinals pronouncing the pope himself anathema, and they elected their own pope. Anathema. He is, oh boy, that was a Greek test. This is a Greek word, right? Accursed. Yeah, it means accursed. They pronounced him accursed. The pope is cursed now by the cardinals. They elect another pope, so now we have two popes, each, by the way, claiming to be Christ's vice-regent upon the earth and a direct descendant of Peter. And then we have this sort of competition between Avignon and Rome for about 30 years. Actually, at some period in here, there was a third pope. So you could see the whole institution is actually really just in complete disarray. As could have been predicted, really, from how it, the character of the office for the last hundreds of years. So as the papacy continues to weaken, there actually is arising now in Europe a spirit of nationalism. So the French are feeling kind of more French, and the Germans are feeling a little more German. And that, again, further weakens the office of the papacy. And by the end of the era, really, into here, into the mid and late 1400s, the papacy is really, it's a mockery of corruption and incompetence. It just, they kind of can't do anything right. And so there's a real void. It's just becoming clear. This can't be right. Praise the Lord. And this actually sets the stage for the Reformation. So I'm just kind of sweeping through the papacy there. So any questions about that? I'm not going to get into all the details and the personalities. Because the more interesting part is happening. Right. And I'm sure there were other cases like that, but it's just interesting to see the closer they got to it, the more it repelled.
Yeah. And I think that's a good opening to mention. We don't know what's happening in every little village with every little bishop and these sorts of things. I mean, what we know are these broad themes, and we know the history of the popes themselves and some of the major cardinals, all that kind of stuff. But, I mean, this is a long time ago, right? And so reconstructing this history is difficult. And it's very possible that there are very earnest and godly bishops ministering as best they knew how in small hamlets and villages in the countryside, and that people were sincerely
trying as best God gave them light to do what was right in his eyes. I mean, it's very difficult to give a full report of history, especially in 45 minutes of a period so large. So, but this idea, you know, you could imagine people think they don't actually know what's happening at the papal level because I'm just a little hamlet. I don't have Google. I don't have telephones. I don't have anything. It's just sort of, I'm in my own little environment, but then I go and find out, wow, this is supposed to be the institution that's in charge of what I believe. And I could see how it would just be repulsive in many ways.
Do modern Catholics see this as a dark time, or do they follow one of those fractions straight through and say, well, this was the true one that we continue through?
Yeah. I don't know. I'll just be flat out and say, I did a little bit of scan on an issue I'm going to get to in a minute. I think it's fair to say none of them would claim this was a, you know, they're not going to defend some obvious abuses, I don't think. Yeah, I mean, but I don't know how they treat this period. Yeah, quite honestly.
They do have some kind of an explanation where they claim one of those as the truth of, I mean, they have to because they believe in apostolic succession.
Yeah.
So they don't think there's ever a point that it works.
Oh, yeah, I see. I misunderstood the question. Yeah, I'm sure that they have some true line or whatever it was. Yeah. There's actually, I don't mean this to be funny, but it will be. There's a website that we hit years ago called popechart.com. You can actually get a big poster of all of the images of the popes from, I guess, from Peter somehow. They know what Peter looks like or whatever, and all the way down. Anyway, it just, the whole thing is really sad. Okay, so anyway. On to another issue. This is even more sad than what I've just gone through. So I mentioned last time the rise of heresy after more than 500 years or so of doctrinal agreement among the church. Unfortunately, a lot of that agreement was around wrong doctrine, but that's kind of another story. But basically, the church had stamped out, the official church had stamped out heresy for many years. But in the sort of right after the 1000s, you start to get these small heretical groups and people are getting a little more courage to teach otherwise. And so we're going to actually have to deal right now with witchcraft and the Spanish Inquisition. I'm going to do this fairly quickly, if only to show how far removed so-called God's people were from God's business. The story of witchcraft in the Catholic Church, honestly, is one of the wildest and saddest in all of history. It is literally hard to believe what I'm about to tell you, but this is the history. And it occurs over a really long period of time, from the 1100s, no lie, through the 1700s. Okay? I'm not going to get to all of that later stuff, but this issue of witchcraft really did not leave society until the 1700s. In the 12th and 13th centuries, accounts of witchcraft began to be taken more seriously by church authorities. There was a general belief that the devil was not satisfied with doctrinal heresy, but that he was going to also infect and torment the church through works of sorcery and witchcraft. Many accounts were published of women being carried through the air during the night to rendezvous with other witches and demons, and all this manner of stuff. In 1275, a woman of Toulouse, under torture, I want to underscore this term, under torture, confessed to having sex with a demon for years and having given birth to a monster, part wolf and part serpent, who was then fed on a diet of small children for 2 years. She was then burned at the stake. I am not making this up. Okay? That's the level of lunacy that was going on in this period. It was not until the 15th century, however, hundreds of years later, that the era of witchcraft really began. The Pope after Pope assailed witchcraft itself as a great threat, and they eventually called for an Inquisition that would find and destroy all such enemies of the church. And by destroy, I mean in the most ruthless and horrific manner. Now, as I was reading this, I wrote in my notes, "Hello, does anyone remember Jesus?" Okay, this is Christ's church, so-called, so pretending, perpetrating these acts. Absolutely amazing. In 1484, Innocent VIII wrote a long proclamation describing the beliefs of the Catholic Church concerning witchcraft. There were actually two documents that were written that became very influential. We actually have these. The burning of witches was declared official policy of the papal see, and working with the state, we talked about that last time, right? The church can't put people to death, but it can hand people over to the state, which can do its bidding. Inquisitors began their horrific work. Countless people, mostly women, were tortured, drowned, and burned in ways unspeakable. All of this happening in the name of the church. And honestly, I wrote here, it's almost a disservice to the dignity of the victims to pass so lightly by this horrendous event. But, I mean, our time, as you read it, you think, your heart just groans. How could this happen? But we can't spend a bunch of time on it. This era, in my opinion, is one that should cause more shame than even the Crusades. This campaign, as I said, against imaginary enemies lasted through the 1700s. Is it any wonder that the next great event in church history is the Reformation? You know, it happened really not a moment too soon. But even after the Reformation, this witchcraft stuff continues. Okay? And I'll leave it for others to talk about that if they choose to, which they probably won't, because it's not really the heart, obviously, of what happened in the Reformation. But this hunt for witches and all things witchcrafty went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't want to deny the works of the devil in the midst of this, by the way. It's a very real thing. But when you read how these kinds of accounts were discovered under torture and other things, it just breaks your heart. Absolutely breaks your heart.
What started this movement towards hunting, the systematic hunting down? I mean, why would you go for, you know, basically 1,000 years of this, you know, even if those beliefs did exist, it would be fringe and not the mainstream. So what events, I mean, was it the Black Plague? Were they worried, like, superstitious about, you know, medical events that were occurring? Mm-hmm.
Right.
Which is, I mean, I feel like that's a major decision that got made.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't have a good answer for that. I have some resources that I just couldn't spend a bunch of time on that this week. So, yeah, I'm going to pull up short there. I have some thoughts on that, but I don't think they're even worth saying publicly. But if anyone in private wants to talk about them, I'm willing to do that. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, the final significant movement of this period, just in general terms as we're talking about now, was a revival of classical learning, which we know as the Renaissance. This is actually some good news. For reasons already discussed, small movements of people were asserting their rights to individual freedom. And this was kind of new, even within the church. And at the same time, early Greek and Roman works were being rediscovered to the delight of people who had oppressively been kept ignorant for so many hundreds of years, or taught that such works were snares to a pure Christian faith. So there were, over the history of the Catholic Church, there have been lists of forbidden books. I'm going to get to that in just a minute, for example. So this emphasis on classical learning gave rise to humanism, which some of you may be familiar with, which in its, I think, kindest forms is just a recognition that, hey, we're human and we're living now. And, well, let me say one thing and then I'll make a comment on that. So I think for our purposes, the Renaissance and humanism that accompanied it revived an interest in learning and in living in this present world. So I want to take just a minute on this. I think one of the errors of the past 1,000 years of church history, if I could be so bold, was this belief that our life on this earth was denigrated, really, to a level that all that matters is what happens in heaven, And so I'm going to practice asceticism. I'm going to sleep on the floor. I'm going to eat, you know, wildly basic diets and keep myself on the verge of starvation as a way of earning my way into heaven, which will be this much more blessed state and so on. Again, there's some truth to all of this, right? But it was really a denial of our humanity in many ways. And so I think humanism kind of recovered us out of that. Again, that's sort of the good part of it. Of course, humanism itself has gone much further than that since then. But as we get to Erasmus here in just a minute, I think you'll find some other nice benefits. Okay, so that's it for the time period. Now I want to actually backtrack all the way back to here. And in fact, I'm going to go even further back and to talk about some things that were happening in the early 1100s that I skipped last week because I think it would have been too much of a digression. So this is some of the good news. I get some good news. You know, I had two lessons to teach and only this little bit of good news, but I'm going to rejoice in it for 15 minutes. And this is sort of an undercurrent. Under all of what I've talked about so far, there are these little things happening in little places, and they're offering little glimmers of hope for the future that will eventually become the blaze of the Reformation. So in the early 1100s, there was born in France a man named Peter Waldo, or Valdo. They pronounce your W's like V's. Around 1170, he employed a man to translate from Latin into French the four Gospels and a few other books of the Bible. Okay, that sounds like a little thing, but that was a huge thing. Okay, translate these books from Latin into French. He read those books and he began to live his life in their light. Imagine. John, you have a question? No? Okay. All right, so from what we know of his life, he embraced the basic doctrines of scriptural authority, salvation by faith alone, and that there were only two ordinances against the teaching of the Catholic Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So as much as we know about him, it sounds like he really, from his Bible, came to believe a biblical faith. And I think we ought to pause and appreciate that just for a minute. The ability to read God's word in my own language can transform my life and practice. Okay? Amen? That's just amazing. So here's a courageous guy in France doing this. In 1177, he organized a small society to share biblical truth with the communities around him. History knows these people as the Waldenses or the Waldensians, or Waldensians, I guess it would be. They sort of flew under the radar of the church in southern France, parts of Italy, and in Switzerland. The church tolerated them at first, but then eventually began to see them as a real threat, and so they began persecuting them, and then really severely. In an attempt to stamp out these kinds of movements, at some point in the early 1200s, the Council of Toulouse in 1229, so this is actually after Waldo had died, but his movement continued. By the way, there are, best we know, there are still churches that trace their lineage to Peter Waldo in Switzerland, or in some part of the Alps. I'm not sure exactly where it is. So at this Council of Toulouse, the church forbade men who were not priests to read the Bible, whether in Latin or in the vernacular, the only exception being that they might have a psalter, quote, a psalter or breviary for divine service, or, quote, the hours of the Blessed Mary, but only in Latin. Reading the Bible in the vernacular was forbidden. Okay? Now, this is where I ran into some current Catholic thinking as I scoured the web just a bit. And their claim is that, which actually may be true, was that the translation was so bad that the church was afraid that they would come out of this reading with faulty doctrine. So that's their sort of, or at least whatever guy who was writing this blog post was claiming in that. And so I guess you can kind of defend that. If you walked in here with a Bible that's missing several books and it's got distorted translations, we're probably going to have a discussion, right? Man, hey, I need to give you the light. I'm not going to forbid you from bringing it. But anyway, when the church is as powerful as it was, they would choose to do so. Eventually, at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, so now I'm way back further here, the Bible, no kidding, was placed on the Index of Forbidden Books. So there was this belief that you got to get it from your priest because he's the only one really who's authorized to give you the true stuff, you see. And it was an essential distrust of man's ability, enabled by the Spirit of God, to receive truth in the form it was intended. That's just such a critical issue. We talked about it last time, but anyway, hard to believe, but true. The Waldensians fell squarely in the sights of the Inquisition. Okay, remember that was going on at the same time. Thousands were slain. Eventually, they were driven from Italy and Spain. Most of them retreated into the Southern Alps. And there, as I said, there's still several churches in that area that trace their lineage to that era. So I think, you know, we need to give thanks for courageous brothers and sisters back then. Absolutely amazing. Standing before an institution with that kind of power and living and being persecuted, enduring the kinds of horrendous tortures that they did. Thank the Lord for them, because, you know, what we've got today, we owe to them in some small part at least. Okay, as God gave them grace, of course. Next, I'm going to cover John Wycliffe. Many of you have heard of his name. I'll write that up. So this was the Waldensians, Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo. And now John Wycliffe. C-L-I-F-F-E. Okay, many of you have probably heard his name and know a little bit about why he's famous. He lived during much of the 14th century. He was a brilliant, courageous scholar. Was on the faculty at Oxford, University of Oxford, later rose to get a doctorate of theology there. Their system was different back then. He gained early notoriety for supporting the king. So the king was going through these fights with the Pope in Italy. And Wycliffe said, hey, you don't have to listen to that guy. And here's a set of arguments that you can use in your disputes with him. And so he really became a favorite of the king. And that won him some positions of great privilege in the academy. But it also earned him the angst and the ire of the monks and the clergy around him. So he was sort of favored by the state, excuse me, because he was doing the king good. And yet he became an enemy of the church at the same time. Wycliffe, if anyone, was not a person to pull punches. He hated much of the established clergy, whom he criticized as indolent and foolish. He preached against the worship of images, the sale of indulgences, and even against the Pope himself, whom he called, and I quote, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, the most accursed of clippers and purse curvers, which is an older form of the term robber. A purse curver. I do not know the origins of that term. Wycliffe was eventually condemned both by the Church of England and by the Pope, who issued five papal decrees or bulls against him in particular, with 19 separate charges. The greatest crisis of his life, however, and Pastor Paul actually hit on this providentially this morning, surrounded his vehement opposition to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the belief that when a member of the church takes the bread and the wine, that it literally becomes, by a miracle, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, I don't have time to really go through that, but that is an absolute abomination of teaching which the Catholic Church holds to this day. That doctrine in particular has been defended. There's a wonderful book called Five English Reformers. I highly recommend this book to you. I lent it to somebody years ago. And if I knew who that was, I would still have it today, but I don't remember who it was. And so if you want my copy, you're going to have to find him. But anyway, it's a great book. And it describes the trial of these five English reformers, all of whom were martyred. And it makes the case that the single doctrine which earned them martyrdom was their opposition to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, back at this period, basically that was considered a miracle that happened at the hand of the priest, literally. And so to attack the doctrine of transubstantiation was to somehow question the authority of the priest. And so that was a big deal. That's one of the reasons it was a big deal to Catholicism. Anyway, Wycliffe thought this was complete foolishness. And anyway, so he got really condemned for this. He got condemned by the official church. Even the king began to withdraw his support because he touched on an issue which was dear to its heart. Eventually, Parliament asked the Archbishop of Canterbury to convene a council to deal with him, Wycliffe. Soon afterward, he was ordered to go to the Pope in Rome, and Wycliffe said no, and he just wouldn't go. He basically refused, and then he died in relative peace in 1384. So his followers, who would later become known as Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards, or the poor priests, he taught them the gospel, and they went out and preached in the streets. In very poor clothing and all of the rest, and preached the good news of the gospel to the people of England. So a wonderful life and ministry. Of course, his greatest contribution, I think all would agree, was his work to have the Bible translated into English. And his effort really resulted in the first ever English Bible. Do you know how significant an event that is in church history? I mean, that is absolutely seminal for us. It's just foundational. Unfortunately, he did not know Hebrew or Greek, but rather he translated from the Latin Vulgate, which has major problems itself, and his Latin, I don't think, was all that good. So his translation was not that great, but honestly, God used it for the salvation of many, which, praise the Lord, was the entire point. And this really has begun a process which continues today, of translating the Word of God into the vernacular, or the vulgar languages, of which there are hundreds and hundreds throughout the earth. So praise the Lord for his efforts there. Hatred for John Wycliffe and his translation effort continued long after he died. Some 30 or 40 years after he died, the Council of Constance in 1415 ordered that Wycliffe's bones be exhumed, burned, and scattered in the River Swift, which they were. They dug him up, they burned his bones, and they scattered his ashes on the River Swift. And it is said that as they were carried into the Thames and out into the ocean, that so went the word of God for the salvation of many. Praise God. All right, next is John Huss. I'm going to hustle here a little bit. John, I'm going to hustle. Okay, little joke there. Church history. You know, church history jokes are really few and far between, so you got to work with me as I let one go. John Huss lived during the era of Wycliffe in Prague, Bohemia, at the time what we would call current-day Czech Republic. Was an amazing man of strength, character, and courage. He came under influence of Wycliffe's writings. Although he never really attained to Wycliffe's state of learning, he had an incredible zeal for Christ's church. He would, of course, come under intense opposition from the Archbishop of Prague, who in time collected his books and all of Wycliffe's books and held a public burning of the same, with, in the background, his priests singing supposed hymns unto God. Can you believe it? Eventually, he was excommunicated by the Pope, and the entire city of Prague was put under an interdict so long as they sheltered this heretic. Huss was eventually tricked into returning to Rome to face his accuser. He had been guaranteed safe passage and care while he was there, and basically that was a trick. And whoever had guaranteed him that withdrew his support, and he was condemned and then sentenced to death by burning, and he was burned alive. And this was not the first, but this was one of many faithful saints burned alive for their faith. That's the era we're in, folks. I don't know if anyone's mentioned it, but Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you're interested in some accounts of people who gave their lives for the church, Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the greatest books in Christian history, that should be on your bookshelf. Okay, and finally, the great scholar Erasmus. But before I get to him, I just want to read a little summary. Let me do that. Let me just read a little bit here. It is true that in nature it is darkest just before the dawn. Similarly, in church history, thick darkness prevailed during the close of the 15th and the first decades of the 16th century. There was practically nothing of simple faith, the earnest hope, and the fervent love so characteristic of the church of the apostolic age. There was pomp and outward show in abundance, but worship was hollow and without true content. The ritual was mere formality. The preaching was sounding brass. The priests, with few exceptions, were selfish seekers of worldly pleasures. The people were abandoned to ignorance and superstition. Beautiful church buildings had been erected in the Middle Ages, of which the cathedral at Cologne was, in Germany, was one of the most magnificent. Bonnie's been to that church, by the way. She says it is indeed beautiful. I could go on, but I'm running short on time, and I got just one more paragraph to get through here. So anyway, it's a difficult, dark time in the church, and yet there are these little glimmers, as I've just hit on a couple of one. So finally, Erasmus of Rotterdam, which is in today's Netherlands, he was not himself a reformer, I think it would have to be said, but he made two great contributions to the coming Reformation. First, he exposed the folly and abuses of the church, and I might add without mercy, chiefly in his work. It's called, ironically, In Praise of Folly. And then secondly, he edited the first printed Greek New Testament in 1516. So all of this rumblings of classical Greek and Latin and all that is now coming back to bear fruit in, praise the Lord, a Greek New Testament from which we ought to be translating the Word of God. And of course, the textual criticism has continued since his day, and we now have reliable Greek New Testaments from which we can write translations into the vulgar languages. So he's to deserve great credit. This was a call back to the Word of God without the corruptions that it had endured over the many years previous. Erasmus famously said, "I would to God that the plowman would sing a text of the scriptures at his plow, and that the weaver would hum them to the tune of the shuttle. I wish that the traveler would beguile the tediousness of his journey with this pastime. All communication of the Christian should be of the scriptures." You know how foreign that sounds to the ears of a pope of this time? I mean, praise the Lord, right? We're right with that, but in that day, that would have been a radical statement. It is said, Erasmus laid an egg, Luther hatched it. So you're going to have to come back next week for the hatching. Okay, I have just 2 minutes of... Yes, sir? Erasmus would have been right in here. I don't have... Do I have his years of life?
He was a contemporary
of
Luther.
Yeah. Yes. He edited his New Testament in 1516. Erasmus University, by the way, is one of the best universities in Europe. It exists to this day with his name on it. Okay, so I started to ask myself, all right, how can we apply all this stuff? What can we do with it? So here's my best attempt at that. One phrase came to my mind immediately. I could not find the author of this. Maybe someone knows it. The best defense against tyranny is a well-armed populace. Okay, so this is for you Second Amendment types. This is one of our foundational beliefs. The best defense against tyranny is a well-armed populace. But you know what? That applies not just to matters political, but also to matters spiritual. Okay, the best defense that we have against, God forbid, heresy coming from our pulpit is for each of us to be well-armed in the truths of Scripture. If God's people know God's Word, these things are going to be really hard to pull off, these heresies and all of the terror that comes from them. And because God's people were not, because for many reasons, which you know, were not students of their Bibles and the truth that it contains, the church was allowed to wander for 1,000-plus years in the wasteland of truth, really sad. We must be well armed with truth if we're to avoid the tyranny of, I was getting a little literary here, if we're to avoid the tyranny of cranks and hucksters. In our day, you know, we have Mormons, we have JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, we have other groups that have distorted and perverted the Word of God to the condemnation of thousands upon thousands. This ought to be a grief to us, and it ought to encourage us to contend for the truth. Let me continue. Okay, so the people who began these movements fell prey to crazy prophets of error, just to be frank. The people were not well armed, just like the people back in the 12th century were not well armed. So we have all of this still among us. And so I wrote down in here, study your Bibles and study church history, right? That's one reason we're going through this, is so that we won't repeat the errors of what we've been reading. Secondly, we must be willing to cry down the abuses done in the name of Christ. Fortunately, we don't hear much of atrocities done by serious people, anyway, in the name of Christ today. But should it ever occur, we must never flinch to condemn these things. Okay, Islam, to be frank, is going through this somewhat with their religion. You know, these horrendous atrocities being committed, and you don't hear much about condemnation. And so it's just implied that they all support what's going on. I also believe that we must not flinch to speak against doctrinal error, of which, of course, we have much in our day. We have peddlers of a soft gospel, gospel of works, all kinds of prosperity gospels, this gospel, that other gospel, etc. They are enemies of the truth, and we ought not to be afraid to name them. However, we ought always to do it in the spirit of gentleness and love, as our conduct always ought to be, of course, and in an environment of openness and not secrecy. And finally, at all costs, we must avoid entanglement with the state, which is not God's chosen instrument to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Okay, the state has its purpose, for sure. That's in your Bibles. But Christ's church is the means by which his gospel is maintained and preached. Praise his name. All right, that's all I have. Any questions for me? I'm 5 minutes over. So none of you have heard anything I said for the last 5 minutes. That's the extent of my knowledge. I've heard the name, but I don't know anything about it. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah. It's a good point. We ought not to think that we're in some kind of Christ is welcomed in every official state and nation of the world. That's not true. Yeah, North Korea, much of China, etc. Church is being persecuted today, for sure. The Muslim world, etc. Thank you. Yes?
What does the modern Catholic Church say about the burning of John Huss or guys like that? Do they back that, or do they say, hey, our church is going through some problems? Do they admit anything?
Yeah, it's a good question. I do not know. The question is, how do they respond to these atrocities that have happened in the past? I don't know whether they would call him a heretic who was rightly persecuted. Okay, we shouldn't have put him to death, but I don't know what they would say to that. The Catholic Church has not recanted a lot of stuff that would surprise you. I think that's all I could say safely. I don't know in any particular instances. Maybe Stan, you know. I don't know what their official policy is. Other questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this era of history and for these courageous folks who risked literally life and limb for the truth. We owe great debt of gratitude to them. We praise you for enabling them and for raising them up that we might have the light of the Bible on which we place all of our hope and faith. Make fruit of these things we've learned today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.